So if you have your Bibles with you, we'll now turn to Luke chapter 7. So at Reformation, I'm preaching through all of Luke. Here, I'm going to be a little more selective. And so we are just zipping ahead somewhat to where we are at Reformation, the last two sermons that I've preached there. And so this is coming directly out of Jesus' sermon on the plain. And so right after that, we come here in Luke 7 to what follows. So we'll look at verses 1 through 10, and I'll just tell you right now, after we've read the reading of the Word, don't close your Bibles, keep them open. We'll make our way through them together. So this is God's Word from Luke 7. After he, that's Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is God's word. So because I get to be here this afternoon as well, this will be somewhat of a two-part. We'll have this morning faith that astonishes, and then we'll carry on with the next portion of the text that comes directly afterwards, where we'll see our compassionate Christ. But this morning, we look at faith that astonishes. So have your Bibles open in front of you. In commenting on this exact passage that we've just read, J.C. Ryle, he writes this. He says, "A greater miracle of healing than this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. Without even seeing the sufferer, without touch of hand or look of eye, our Lord restores health to a dying man by a single word. He speaks and the sick man is cured. He commands and the disease departs." If we give it even a moment of thought, it is an astonishing miracle. It reveals the authority and the power of our Savior, the power of His Word. But it's fascinating that as we read the account, the miracle itself, it almost comes as an afterthought detail to the events that surround it. It's just, and they go home and it happened. As we look at the context, we hear of a depth and a display of faith that astonishes even Jesus. This is a passage that's full of the unexpected in the most beautiful ways. And so this morning, I want to work through this text with you in 4 points. 4, not 3. So 4. First, we'll see the centurion's concern. That'll be verses 1 through 2. Secondly, we'll see the elder's appeal. That's verse 3 through the first part of verse 6. Thirdly, we'll have the centurion's faith, the second half of verse 6 through verse 8. And then fourth, in our last point, Jesus marvels, verses 9 through 10. So really, very briefly, if you're taking notes, first, the centurion's concern. Second, the elder's appeal. Third, the centurion's faith. And then fourth, Jesus marvels. Well, we begin in verse 1 with the centurion's concern. And there's a direct connection between verse 1 and what precedes it in the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus had ended his sermon quite seriously with an earnest appeal to not be deceived. He had all these people who were coming to him, who were following him, but he doesn't want them to be deceived. He doesn't want them to have an empty profession. He wants them to be a true and a fruitful follower. He calls for us, too, to build our life on the firm foundation. We are to have a faith that rests in him, that doesn't cave under the first storm of circumstance. That's how the Sermon on the Mount had ended. It's a washout. The foundation had failed for those who were not following Christ. Well, as we move to our text this morning, we find an example of the kind of faith that Jesus was calling for. It's a faith that's set in extreme and heavy circumstances, but it's a faith that rests on an unshakable assurance in the authority and the power of Jesus. We see a commendable humility before God, and it's all found in a rather unexpected individual. We find this in a Gentile centurion. Well, this scene, it takes place in Capernaum. Jesus had already been in Capernaum on several occasions in this gospel, and now he returns there. Capernaum, it serves a bit as his ministry headquarters. But then we're introduced to a new situation. In verse 2, we have a one-sentence introduction to one of the circumstantial storms of life. Two men are mentioned. And in Luke's account, it's fascinating that we never actually set eyes on either of them. They're just mentioned. They play a main role, but we don't see them. We have a centurion, and we have his servant. A Gentile centurion, and very likely a Gentile servant. And here they are, stationed in Capernaum. The servant is not only sick, he is at the point of death. The focus here, though, we'll see, is not so much on the poor sick servant, it rests on the centurion. It rests on his faith. Well, we see that this servant was highly valued by him. Some argue that in the context, the centurion seems to suggest that he loves this servant as if he was his own son. Well, here then is one of those storms that can threaten to shake the foundations of our faith. Maybe you have lived something like this, to be at the bedside of someone that you love, to be there but to be unable to do anything. We, in those moments, we realize our frailty. We realize our finitude. It's an experience in our fallen world that bridges every single social class. We find it in every single nation. Oncoming death, it has a way of bringing out the ultimate questions. We are those who can think on them now already before the storm comes. For the Christian, the answer is not hopelessness, but it's glorious as we look to Christ. Here in this situation, we have a dying servant who is very dear to the centurion. It just begs, what is going to happen? What is the Lord of life going to do for this man? Well, the centurion, he's a man of authority, and he's a man of high character. And it's an interesting fact that in almost every single case where the New Testament mentions centurions, they are exceptional and they are insightful men. Centurion, it was just a middle-of-the-rung military position. You could have up to 100 men under your service. It didn't mean you guaranteed had 100 men, but up to 100 men. It was an important position given to men who were deemed to be somewhat exceptional. And as we move through the passage, we'll learn more of the kind of man that he was. Whether he was a Roman or some other foreigner, he was not a Jew. This is not his hometown. These are not his people. He's a man with a deep concern for his servant. And in the face of the seemingly approaching quickly death of his beloved servant, there's nothing that he can personally do to help. And it's into that situation that it seems that someone comes and tells him about Jesus. What perfect timing and what faith and hope stir within him. So secondly, we'll see the elders' appeal. And so as we come to verse 3, we see that all is not lost. It never is when we come to Jesus. The centurion had not seen Jesus, but he's now heard of him. And we might think, naturally, that the next step would be the centurion just charging out his door. He's got a dying servant who he loves. He's just going to charge out at the door and go and get Jesus. But that's not what happens. The centurion, whose name we never learn, he calls for the elders of the Jews. And he asks them to go to Jesus on his behalf. He sends them with his personal plea that Jesus would come and heal his servant. His hope is resting in one place. Jesus alone can help. But would he be willing? It's like the leper's plea that we find in Luke 5. There the leper cries out, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." But would Jesus want to help a Gentile centurion? After all, the centurion, he represents the military force that was keeping the Jews in subjection. We could say this centurion is, in one sense, the natural enemy of the Jews and of their freedom. Why would the Jewish elders ever want to do this man a favor? But here we see that what at first would seem unexpected plays out very differently. The Jewish elders are evidently not at all annoyed that he would ask them. They set out to find Jesus, and when they do, they don't simply drop him the message, you know, there's a centurion here in town who'd like to see you, and then just walk away. No, they begin to earnestly plead the case of the centurion. Back in Luke 4, Jesus had healed many in Capernaum. These elders, they knew that Jesus was able to cure the servant. And so now they begin to try and persuade Jesus. They want to make him willing to heal this servant. Well, what's their approach? And we find their line of appeal in verses 4 to 5. They say, "He is worthy. He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Now, if you read that and you think, something seems theologically off with this, you would be right. And we're going to get there soon enough, but how different is the thought of the centurion himself in verse 6? He says the exact opposite. He says, "I am not worthy." But for now, we'll just continue with the Jewish elders' appeal. They're very well intentioned. We could say they're even being kind, but they are wrong. Their appeal, it rests on the merit of the centurion. But God is never a debtor to us based on our worthiness or on our merit. And so very practically speaking, in our own lives, you can think of your prayer life. If you were to proceed on the same grounds and approach as the Jewish elders do here, it would be entirely wrong. We don't come to our Father in heaven and say, "You know, I've done so many nice things today. Can you please now just go and do this for me?" Prayer is not bargaining or bartering with God. We don't come to our Father and demand things from him. We come trusting his goodness and his compassion. And he knows what we need before we even ask him. And as we're reminded in Matthew 7, he gives far better and beyond what we ask. Not because we earn it, but because of who he is. He is a good Father. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil," maybe that's a hard one for us to swallow sometimes, "if you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" We have a good Father. We don't barter with him as we come to him in prayer. Well, we can return to the Jewish elders once more and we can see their line of thinking. And in one sense, it is a beautifully unexpected testimony. We could say their theology may be off, but what they're recognizing is exceptional. Here we have a Gentile who's been stationed in Capernaum, and yet he hasn't come along and settled there and just come to have this general grudging respect for the Jews. He doesn't have a sneering dismissal towards them. But he's one who has genuinely embraced the nation. He's one who loves them. He may be a Gentile, but look what he has done. At great cost to himself, he had financed the building of the local synagogue, perhaps the same synagogue where Jesus had preached on an earlier occasions. So these actions are heavy with significance. The passage doesn't come out and explicitly say that the centurion was a proselyte to Judaism, but surely it does indicate that he had come to hear, he had come to know, he had come to reverence and to worship the true and the living God, the only God. It's not me that's just saying that. Calvin himself goes there wholeheartedly. He sees God is working mightily in this man long before the centurion ever sends an appeal through the elders to Jesus. There's something unexpected and beautiful in all of this, isn't there? You have Jews pleading. They're pleading for a favor on the merits of a Gentile. Isn't that astonishing? Not even for the centurion himself to give him something, but for the centurion's servant. The centurion's servant who he loves. What a testimony of how a generous and a kind heart overcomes many obstacles. And so these elders, they come, and with all their heart they are pleading. They can't help, but Jesus can. Well, if we're amazed at the situation, we don't want to miss Jesus' response. We have five little words at the start of verse 6. And Jesus went with them. And Jesus went with them. And doesn't that convey so much of the heart of our Savior? Here's our sinless Savior in a fallen world. Here he's been approached by theologically misguided Jewish leaders. Here's a Gentile centurion. Normally we could say the enemy of the Jewish people. Here is death itself clamoring to take home a servant. And yet Jesus goes with them. And what compassion and patience we see in Jesus. How often have we prayed in a misguided way? And yet how often has Jesus tenderly and patiently dealt with us in our sin and in our sorrows? How kind our Savior is. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. So Jesus went with them. His heart is so tenderly attuned to the cries of his people. That was true then. It is equally true now. We have a Savior who is able but also willing. He goes with them, and so often he does so in our own lives in the midst of our confusion and our mess. Could we not say the same so many times tenderly? He has gone with us. What a comfort we have in five small words, and Jesus went with them. Well, as Jesus heads toward the centurion's home, that brings us to our third point, the centurion's faith. As the crowd sets off, news must have traveled ahead of Jesus. He is coming. And as Jesus comes nearer to the house, we might then expect the centurion to meet him, to urge him to hurry. The situation is dire. But again, instead, we find the unexpected. The elders had gone before. Now the centurion sends a delegation of his friends. They come with this profound message of astonishing faith. They say, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." He had first asked Jesus to come. Now he tells Jesus not to bother. Well, what's changed? And in one sense, nothing has changed. That servant, he's still at the point of death. The need was very great, and yet in another sense, it's the centurion who has changed. As he contemplates the coming of Jesus and the absolute authority of Jesus, he's overwhelmed with his personal unworthiness. It's a bit like Isaiah in the throne room of God. He sees who he is and he sees who's approaching him. He understands what many others had not. Well, how much more likely, more natural would it have been to see this man come running to Jesus and repeat the same thing that the Jewish elders had said before? You know, maybe if we were in that place, you know, like, running out there and saying, you know, good, you are coming. I was hoping you would. But don't forget, I'm the one. I'm the one who built the synagogue here. That was me. I did that. But that's not at all what we find. Before the holiness of Jesus, all of that, it just fades away. He doesn't even consider himself worthy to stand in the presence of Jesus. He didn't presume to even try and just walk up to him. There's a reverence before God, an awareness of his unworthiness that we can all be reminded and learn from. Sometimes I think we get so sloppy in our prayers. We're talking to God himself. There's a reverence here that we see. He calls Jesus Lord. And it's a title recognizing Jesus' authority. He humbles himself before Jesus. He submits himself to the will of the one who is far greater. We see in him humility. And yet he doesn't doubt for a moment that Jesus is able to heal his servant. In fact, he's so sure of the power and the divine authority of Jesus, he confesses that just a word from Jesus would be sufficient. If we think back to the beginning, God had created everything with a word. This man asked that with a word, Jesus would bid death depart. A word is all that is needed. His appeal then, it's beautiful and it's simple. He knows that the power of life and of death are in Jesus' words. And so he asks, let my servant be healed. He doesn't say, if you're able to do this. He asks that in Jesus' compassion, he would let the servant be healed. If Jesus will just say the word, his servant must be healed. There's no other way that it could go. Death must retreat. Here is astonishing faith. The centurion, he's making no appeal to his own merit. He makes no demand that Jesus needs to do this for him. But he fully casts himself upon the mercy and the goodness and the power of Christ. May the Lord give us such an unwavering faith. May he give us such humility and trust. We can plead and then we can rest. Our God never makes mistakes. He always does what is right and best. We pray, but we don't demand. In trust, we leave it all to Jesus. Well, this centurion, he's a man who understands authority. He appeals to his own life and experience. He does so from himself as the smaller, and then Jesus as the far greater. It's a little bit like a raindrop talking to the ocean. In verse 8, he says, "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." He knows what it is to be a man in charge. He knows what it is to be a man under orders. But here he recognizes that he's appealing to the one who has unlimited authority, far beyond anything he has ever had. The authority and power that belongs to God alone, creative power, sustaining power. He's a centurion. He's a somebody of this world. He's a somebody, certainly, in Capernaum. And yet, as he thinks about Jesus, he's struck with a deep sense of his personal unworthiness. Unworthiness before God and the matchless worthiness of Christ. Well, who in this scene is worthy, then? We've seen that the elders, they point to the centurion. Do it for him. He's worthy. But when we look at the centurion, we see he only points to one. Jesus alone is worthy. And if we think of this event in its broader context, it stands out all the more. Many came to Jesus with their needs of so many kinds and sought him as a miracle worker. Many others came to hear him and were very quick with their profession. Many others came as critics. They were just looking for that one little slip-up. Something that he would say or something that he would do. But how rare then is the faith that we see here? A faith that was filled with humility before Jesus. A faith that stood unshakably firm in the midst of a raging flood of life circumstances. Here's a man who had not even seen Jesus, but who believed. Congregation, how about you? You're surely aware, you have not seen Jesus, but you have heard. Is your faith fixed unshakably on the authority of Christ? Is your hope fixed on his worthiness? Have you seen and understood his worthiness? Not your own. Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? As you prayed, you have such a joyous confidence that by God's word, he can turn the world upside down if he so chooses to do so. Perhaps as you pray for the city, I know you're having a barbecue coming up. As you're praying for the city, ask that for the glory of God, he will do something astonishing here. By his word, say the word. He can do so. His power is limitless. In your own life, as you face trials and temptations from the world, from the devil, from your own sinful flesh, do you turn to Jesus and see the one who is all sufficient? Well, here we see the faith of the centurion. Say the word. Let it be. Let my servant be healed. He knows the power of Jesus, the goodness of Christ are not limited. And they are not limited now. We have a high priest who continually intercedes for us, who took on our flesh, who knows our frame. And so again, may the Lord give us such faith. Say the word. Save, sustain, lead on. Well, in our fourth and our last point then, we find another profound moment. Jesus marvels. We now come to verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. In the Gospels, we hear of Jesus marveling on two occasions. In Mark 6, Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the Jews in his own hometown of Nazareth, those who knew him, those we would say should have known, should have believed, but had not. And then here in this event, as we find it in Luke 7 and its parallel in Matthew 8. Far different, though, is Jesus marveling here. He marvels at the faith of a Gentile. What does our Savior marvel at? J.C. Ryle reminds us of this. He says, our Lord did not marvel at the gorgeous and beautiful buildings of the Jewish temple. Remember later the disciples are, Jesus, do you see this? Jesus is not impressed with architecture. He's not. No. Ryle, he goes on, he says, but he did marvel at faith. In fact, the centurion's faith, it's so noteworthy that Jesus turns to the crowds to point it out to them and to point it out to us. It's not that Jesus had found no faith in Israel. That would be tragic. That would have been absolutely terrible. But what he finds is little faith. But here in a Gentile, in a great man, a man of power, authority, accomplishment, someone who we might expect to be proud, in a stranger to the promises and the history of Israel, Jesus finds true humility. He finds submission. He finds absolute trust, faith in an unexpected source and to an astonishing strength. Here's a faith that looks to Christ, looks and sees him as the worthy one. Here's a faith that declares its own unworthiness and turns in complete reliance on Christ, trusting that he's able if he is willing, and that no matter what, he's going to do what is best. I think sometimes we wrestle with that. We ask exactly what we want, and it doesn't happen, and we wonder, is God being fair? Did God hear? Did he know? God does what is best. Well, we look where that faith rests. It rests in the person of Jesus Christ. It's faith that turns away from personal accomplishment. It's faith that looks to Christ. And that's where we too must be directed. Our faith, we can use that word easily. It's not just an empty, just, I have a good feeling about things. Our faith is a knowledge fixed on Christ that comes through into our hearts, remakes us, shapes us, is part of every single moment of our life. When we see ourselves truly, we see our need. We see there's no room for pride here. We can marvel with Jesus at the faith of the unworthy centurion, but ultimately we need to see where that faith found its resting point. It isn't just faith in general. It's faith that rests in our worthy Savior, your worthy Savior, Maybe you've had seasons of doubt. Ask God to give you this faith. Maybe your faith seems weak. Ask God to deepen it, to strengthen it. It's faith that God works in us and is pleased to deepen day by day. It's faith that's pleasing and honoring to God. It's a faith that longs for more of Christ. Jesus marvels, but that's not where our text leaves us. For the faith of the centurion was not misplaced. Your faith in Christ is never misplaced. Jesus doesn't just appear to have power. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. More than this, he doesn't only tolerate people. You know, I've saved you, but I guess I sort of will go with it. No, he loves his people. He loves you. And he loves those whose trust rests in him. Believers, you can take heart from this passage. Romans 8, it reminds us, and it ties right in, we know for that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so come what may, whatever flood may be on your horizon, maybe what you're feeling right now, when it threatens the foundation, it could be war, sickness, poverty, even death itself. When we by faith look to Christ as our Savior, our lives in his hand, they cannot be more secure. And that's true now and on into eternal glory. As we find in verse 10, Jesus does not need to proceed one step further. He does not need to see. He does not need to touch. The centurion's faith is correct. Jesus does not need to enter his home. Jesus will say the word. He will let it be. And the servant must be healed. Death must retreat. Disease gives way to health. And so the friends of the centurion, they return to the house and they find the servant well. Are we surprised? What a fountain of grace and mercy and compassion have come to us through Christ. What an encouragement for us today. What a challenge as well. As we await the return of our Savior, may it be our fervent and our constant prayer that he would give us a faith that astonishes. Before our Savior left, he questioned, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? May it be our prayer that when our Lord comes, as he is coming, he will find even here among you a faith that astonishes. May God give that faith. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, you know us through and through. You know our faith. You know the struggles that come into our lives, the days where it seems to go up and down, and we feel like it rides the waves. Oh, we think of this centurion. He didn't know everything. He wasn't a perfect man. He could confess his unworthiness. We ask that you would allow us to come to you continually with such a sense of our unworthiness, but of your tremendous worthiness, of your sufficiency, of your beauty, of your worthiness to be sought and to be worshipped. Dear Father, we ask that you would give to this congregation a faith that would astonish, a faith that would astonish this city of Chatham, a faith that would be seen in their day-to-day lives, a faith for the parents that their children could look to and say, this is real, this is vibrant, this is living, and I want this if I do not yet have it. Give us faith that our neighbors may see and may they may wonder at what they are missing, that they too would come and not marvel at us and stay there, but they would marvel at the one who is the source, who is the substance of our faith. Lord Jesus, may you shine. May you take the hearts of many. May you be praised here and in our community. May you turn the world upside down in this way for your glory. We long for it. We pray for it. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.